Beautiful hymn, and we'll be participating in that cup in just a short bit. I'd like to speak to you on the peril of presumption, the peril of presumption. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, the peril of presumption. First Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Actually, for context's sake, let me take you to verse 27 of chapter 9. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses into the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, nor be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Father, as we come before you, and Lord, as we look into this passage, I pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of your people. I pray that he would cleanse me for usefulness this morning. I pray that the somberness and the seriousness of this passage would come forth, that none of your people here under the hearing of your word this morning would be disqualified. God, I pray that you'd speak to us, change us, help us to understand this passage as originally given, and help it to be applied practically in light of the context. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now 4 weeks into a study on Christian liberty, and Paul will continue this topic through chapter 10. Again, Christian liberty pertains to matters of the Christian life that the Scripture does not address by principle or command. Scripture lists a lot of things that we are to do and lots of things we are not to do. But on areas that the Scripture does not address by principle or command, we have freedom. On such issues, Paul says that we have individual freedom. Having said that, he does give us some instructions concerning these gray areas of the Christian life. Beginning in chapter 8, Paul sets forth the principle that although believers are free to do whatever Scripture does not forbid as being morally wrong, we do have an obligation to love one another, and that involves not exercising our liberties in a way that leads or causes another believer to stumble in their walk with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, this principle is given. He says, "But take care that this right or freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Love for others, folks, limits how we practice our liberties. Love limits our freedoms. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates this truth in two ways. First, by appealing to his own practice of waiving his right to compensation for ministry. Secondly, as we saw last week, Paul graciously adapted his own lifestyle and ministry in every way that is scripturally permissible in order to witness more effectively. Love for God, his truth, and his people was the grid through which Paul sifted the use of his liberties. Paul would limit or waive any right, any freedom he had that posed a threat to the well-being of the church and to the advance of God's kingdom work, the gospel. Thus far, Paul has illustrated how using our freedoms affect others. However, beginning in chapter 10, Paul is going to illustrate how using our freedoms affect our own lives. In verses 1 through 13, Paul will show how misuse of our liberties, our Christian freedoms, can disqualify us from effective Christian service and even incur God's hand of chastisement. Beloved, one of the surest ways to stunt your spiritual growth and succumb to temptation and sin is to become overconfident in your privileges. In light of this topic, it seems that many of the Corinthians thought and felt overly secure in their Christian life and liberty. And why not? After all, they were saved. They were baptized. They had a great teacher, the Apostle Paul. They also had Apollos. And according to chapter 1, verse 7, they were lacking in no spiritual gift. They felt so strong, or they felt strong enough to freely associate with pagans in their ceremonies and social activities and not be affected by them morally and spiritually. The Corinthians, like ancient Israel, were privileged and flaunted their freedom and flirted with idolatry. They felt secure no matter what they did. But as we'll see today, such thinking is dangerous and deceptive. Christians cannot live on the far edge of freedom without falling into temptation and sin. It's impossible. When a believer becomes so confident of his strength and freedom that he can handle any situation, he is presumptuous and in great danger of falling into sin and potentially in spiritual bondage. If you look in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says this. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign or rule, have the mastery over you, in your mortal bodies, in your flesh, to make you obey its passions." That simple exhortation makes it clear that you can do this. Paul would not exhort you not to do something that you couldn't do. So a Christian can live in such a way that they are brought again under the bondage of sin and be enslaved to it. He goes on, verse 13, "Do not present or do not yield, give your bodies, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." Don't give your body over to sin. Don't do it. "But present or give your bodies to God as those who've been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments or tools for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Presumption puts you in peril. Paul's warning is summed up in verse 12 of this chapter. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The peril is not falling from salvation, but falling from holiness, blessing, and usefulness in Christian service. You will be a spiritual castaway, set up on the shelf, no longer able to be used. Beloved, this is a danger that the Lord takes seriously. Moved by concern for this church, Paul alludes to ancient Israel, which provides several sobering illustrations about the pitfalls of presumptuous living. In our text this morning, Paul links the privileges that Israel experienced through the Exodus and their subsequent wanderings to the believer's graces or liberties in Christ. And he does this to warn us against the dangers of overconfidence. In this passage, Paul reveals the assets of liberty, verses 1 through 4, the abuses of liberties, verses 5 through 10, and the application of liberty in verses 11 through 13. So let's begin by looking at Paul's first point, and we'll only make it through the first point this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. Let's read the first couple of verses. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." The word "for" gar, it's a transitional word, and it's a close in context between what he's just talked about, running this race of soul winning, and what he's going to say. He says, "Because of what I've said, therefore, in light of it, do this." It refers back to the disqualifications for service that Paul just mentioned. Yet it also introduces us to the examples that will follow. Paul opens the chapter with an urgent appeal for knowledge. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant, folks." Paul pleads with the Corinthians, as well as you and me today, to remember God's working among his people in the past. Consider Israel. As he will reiterate on two separate occasions in this chapter, the recorded events of Israel's history was preserved for our instruction and for our example. God did not record these events to be merely a historical document, though they are. But it's not just that. They were written and inspired thousands of years ago for our education and our exhortation, or our challenge. Paul writes that we are not to be ignorant of this truth, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They're led by the Shekinah glory of God. And all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses, and we'll get into that in just a moment, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. I think it's important to pause for a moment and note that all Hebrews were physical descendants of Abraham. However, to be truly God's children, they also had to be spiritual descendants of Abraham. They had to exercise obedient faith in Yahweh, and not all Israel did that. Paul told the Romans, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise, but of the promise are counted as offspring. Romans 9, 6 through 8. Abraham is the father of all who exercise obedient faith. And it's in this sense that Paul could refer to Abraham as our father and those who also trusted in God as part of the Exodus. And that's why even to a Gentile church, he could say, we can refer to him as our father in the faith. Folks, all genuine believers are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Looking at our passage in verses 1 through 4, Paul emphasizes the oneness of Israel as a corporate community and the commonness of their experiences and blessings under Moses' leadership. To illustrate this, Paul uses the word "all" 5 times. They're all. To illustrate this truth even farther, he addresses 3 basic areas of corporate blessing. They experienced freedom, liberty, liberation from Egypt, baptism, and spiritual sustenance, just like us. If you recall, the Israelites only experienced a few years of favored treatment after Joseph, or because of Joseph. Tragically, they soon found themselves enslaved to Egypt for how long? 400 years. They were under total subjection to a foreign and pagan people who abused them, maligned them, and severely overworked them. And does not sin do the same thing for us? Sin is a horrible taskmaster. After the 10 plagues he sent against the Egyptians, God miraculously delivered the Israelites. How? By parting the Red Sea. And during their wanderings for 40 years, God guided them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 13. In the mind of the Israelites and Judaism today, the Exodus is the touchstone of their faith. God uniquely delivered them, guided them, and sustained them. With that said, the Exodus does not represent the spiritual salvation of God's people. If these people were saved because of the Exodus, we all need to charter a flight, go over to the Middle East, and make sure we do the same thing if that's how people are saved. They were not personally saved by participating in the Exodus. No. Men have always been saved the same way, and that is through repentant personal faith in God and His promises. Always the same way. I'm confident that many Israelites believed in God while they were in Egypt because of the plagues. And many came to faith in Christ through their wanderings. But the Exodus itself was not their salvation experience. Salvation is always through exercising personal faith in God. The Exodus was God calling His chosen people, believing and unbelieving, out of their bondage in Egypt to bring them to the land that He had promised that Abraham centuries before. He was fulfilling His promise. That's what He was doing. And He did this so that this nation would be a witnessing community to the world. Their unique position in the world, their unique privileges as His people, and their unique promises that as God's chosen people was to bring them to individual faith in God. But it was also to be a light to the surrounding Gentile nations. They were strategically placed where they are in the Middle East. I think it's the road called the Via Maris, but anyway, it was the king's highway that ran through this. So all people traveling had to come by way of Israel, and they're to be a witnessing people. But they failed. They failed to be soul-winning people. This was the race that Israel as a nation was called by God to run. And it was a race in which the nation misused its freedom and privileges and thus became disqualified. And how so? By falling into idolatry, immorality, and rebellion. And Paul is saying to these self-confident Corinthians, and listen to this, he's saying, don't let what happened to the nation of Israel happen to you. Don't spurn God's grace and become useless in your mission to be a community of light among unbelievers. Beloved, God is so concerned about personal holiness and our communal light that He died to save us. And he enables us for witness. It was for this reason that Christ told the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 5 through 6, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I'm going to remove your light of witness unless you repent. Because of a lack of love for Christ and the world for which He died. If we go down that road, even as Bible Baptist Church, God will extinguish our light. It's a sad but true reality. And a lot of churches are dying because they have left their first love and they have no passion for the lost. They live their life in liberty, in freedom, in sin. Make no mistake, Christ is not interested in dry mechanical religion, just going through religious motions. Christ is not interested in that. He's interested in our absolute commitment to Him and His mission of redemption. Folks, we must remember God loves us far more than we can imagine, but God is not a pushover. Folks, He will not say well done if you've not done well. When individuals and churches pursue their own agendas and freedoms at the expense of love for Christ and His salvific mission, they run the risk of becoming disqualified for service. We're set on the shelf of no use to God and His plan. We become a spiritual shipwreck on the island of pleasure and regret. Moving on, Paul adds, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You know, typically when we think of baptism, we think of the the observance, the ordinance that we participate in back here. How that water symbolizes our salvation. While this is true, the basic significance of baptism is this. It is one of identification. We are identifying with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And we're telling everyone as a public confession that I identify with Jesus Christ in his mission, in his death and resurrection. And I want you to hold me accountable to that. And I want to hold you accountable. At the moment of our conversion, what happens? We are baptized into the body of Christ. And so we as Baptists practice through baptism, we are baptized into church membership. And we take things a little differently, the importance of a person affirming their desire to do that. But baptism is one of identification. I don't want us to miss that. As Paul explains in Romans 6, water baptism is an outward sign of our spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection. This emphasis on baptism here in verse 2 is not on the act of the water itself, but on its meaning of identification and union. Paul is saying that the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the sense that they identified with him as the Lord's appointed leader and teacher. This is, we are baptized in Christ. We give our allegiance to Jesus Christ. They gave their allegiance to Moses and to his teaching. We are linked with the example of Israel and their liberty from bondage and baptism. But as Paul points out in verses 3 and 4, we share in their experience of spiritual sustenance. Paul writes, "And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." The concept of spiritual food and drink is not that it was not physically real, something that's spiritual and it's not tangible. That's not what he's talking about. Paul's emphasis is on its source is spiritual, that it's God-given. God provided physical food and physical drink for them through spiritual means. And how did God do that? What was the spiritual food that they partook of? Manna. And their spiritual drink was from what? A rock. The Lord miraculously provided manna for food and water to drink. Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. In this sense, God met physical needs through spiritual means. The source of spiritual drink was the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. What's interesting about the usage of words there is even at the time of the Exodus, the Messiah was providing for them. The Jews had a popular legend. It was still believed in and propagated in Paul's day that the actual rock that Moses struck in Exodus 17 followed the nation throughout their wilderness wanderings. And it provided water whenever they wanted it. And I think this is the legend that Paul is appealing to. He's saying, yes, it's true that a rock followed Israel in the wilderness, but it wasn't a physical rock. It was the long-awaited Messiah, the rock of ages. I find it interesting that the term that Paul uses here for rock is Petros, a rock in the wilderness. It's the same, you know, Simon was called Peter, Petros. It referred to a stone or a boulder, but Petra, the word right before Christ here, is a massive rock cliff, kind of a small mountain. God used a boulder to provide water for Israel on two occasions, but the spiritual rock which followed them through their journeys was not a boulder, but a rock cliff, a great rock, and that rock was Christ himself. That supernatural rock protected and sustained his people, and it would not allow them to perish. He provided for them, physically and spiritually. Ancient Israel had the sustaining presence of the pre-existent Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ, caring for and fulfilling their needs. It's a claim to the pre-existence of Christ. He was with his people. The point of all these affirmations, their liberty, their baptism, their sustenance, is to recount the privileges of Israel. and the assets of her deliverance. They were a privileged people. They're unique in their standing before God. But the tragic reality is they abused their liberty. And they suffered greatly for it. Like Israel, the church with its members are in a unique position of grace and liberty. They've been freed, forgiven. We have a special status. God's presence indwells us through the Spirit of God. And Paul exhorts the Corinthians and us not to abuse your liberty and fall in our race of godliness and soul winning. And this leads us just to the beginning of the next point, the abuses of liberty. Let me just read verse 5. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Paul reveals that all Israel shared in the common blessings of liberty, baptism, and sustenance in the wilderness. But nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. And that statement is a very kind understatement. When you consider the debauchery and judgment of Israel's wilderness wanderings, of the few million adults that left Egypt under Moses' leadership, how many of them entered the promised land? Two. Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses and Aaron were disqualified. If you recall in Numbers 20, Moses struck the rock for water. When he was directed by God, remember originally, I think it's in Exodus 17, he was told by God to strike the rock to provide water. In Numbers 20, he was told to speak to the rock, and it would bring forth water. Moses, out of anger and frustration and outburst, hits the rock to bring forth water. And because of his angry outburst and his disobedience, he forfeited his usefulness and passage into the promised land. Listen to God's reasoning for his disqualification, and we need to take it to heart. Listen to what he told to Moses. "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them." That's Numbers 20, verse 12. Disobedience. Disobedience he refers to as unbelief. Take that to heart, church. Disobedience to God is unbelief in him. And they failed to uphold, or he failed to uphold God's name as holy. That's failed evangelism. He was to do that before the people. To disobey your mission to lift up God's name and character as holy by your actions and words. This disqualified him from future blessings. God is not unreasonable or a hothead. He's not a knee-jerk reactionary type person. He's not like that. He is merciful. But we do not get to choose how long his mercy is extended in this life and how many times we can ignore his grace and character in our hearts and lives without disqualification. There's no doubt that Moses got angry multiple times, disobeyed God multiple times. Yet this was the time that God chose to say no more. "I wanted you to bring the people into the wilderness, into the land of promise, but you've disqualified yourself." We don't get to choose how many times we test God and experience his mercy and grace. God is forever merciful. But we don't get to choose how many times we can keep flagrantly disobeying him and think it's okay, that we can, all we have to do, all our sins are forgiven. So all I have to do is just ask God for forgiveness and all will be fine. It doesn't work like that. Paul, and thus God, is calling us to consider the seriousness of libertine living. No one, and I mean no one, can continually stretch the limits of their liberty and participating in sin and not face the possibility of disqualification. Looking back to the text, because of Israel's disobedience, all but two individuals were overthrown in the wilderness. The word overthrown literally means to strew or to spread over. The corpses of those with whom God was not pleased were strewn all over the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula. Their bodies are all over. As we see, because of Israel's idolatry, immorality, and constant complaining, death and discipline were their constant companions. Listen to the words of Moses in Psalm 90. This is, most of us think every psalm was written by David. That's not true. Some were written by Korah. One specifically was written by Moses, Psalm 90. I encourage you to take time even this afternoon and read that psalm. Psalm 90 says this. I want to read you a few verses. He penned these words during their wilderness wanderings. He writes, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" It is a serious thing, beloved, to linger and to stretch your freedom and liberty up into the precipice of continual sin, and then to remain there and to wallow in it. We, according to Romans chapter 6, are to be dead to sin. Do we sin? Yes. But in the heart of a genuine believer is the spirit of contrition and brokenness over it. We hate the fact that we've sinned against God, not just for the consequences it might bring, but for the fact that I have broken the heart of God. That every time we sin, we join our voices with those who said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We join with those who hammer nails into his hand and feet, who whip his back and put the crown of thorns on his head. We participate that with that. And we live in unbelief when we continue in sin. It is a serious matter, folks. Beloved, God is loving and good, yet if you choose to abuse his grace and privilege, you invite his hand of discipline. Now, I want to be careful not to paint a wrong picture of God. He is abounding in mercy and steadfast love. And he is faithful to forgive us if we confess our sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, Christ has borne the punishment of our sin at the cross. We no longer stand under condemnation. Yet the scriptures teach that if we choose to doubt the serious and practical consequences of sin and how it abuses his privileged graces and damages his witness among the redeemed and the lost, we can be disqualified. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can even experience a premature death. God is saying, if you want to stray far from me long enough, I'm just going to say, come on home. Come on home. Consider the sobering words of Paul in chapter 11. Many believers were taking part in the Lord's table, of which we'll be participating on. This usually happened every gathering, every week. And they did so in an unworthy or unholy manner. Their liberties had brought them to sin, and they didn't care. They kept participating. When we participate in these elements, we are exalting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we are affirming its reality and the serious nature of it. And why did Christ die? To atone, to cover our sins. So when we're participating in sin, and then we celebrate the body of Christ, we are taking part of it in an unholy way. So Paul tells them, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Beloved, chastisement resides near to those who thumb their nose at God's commandments to live a holy life and to reach out to the lost. Consider Israel. They had all been graciously blessed, liberated, baptized, and sustained by the Lord in the wilderness, but in that race, their test of obedience and service, most of them were disqualified. They misused and abused their freedom and their blessings. In self-centeredness and self-will, they lived on the edge of their liberty, and sadly, they continually fell into temptation and sin. Folks, presumption, overconfidence was their downfall. Like many Christians today, genuine believers in the Old Testament became unfit for God's service and blessing. They became what Paul calls vessels of dishonor. Those who prefer the edges of liberty and the practice of sin over the true joys of fellowship with God, His people, and the blessings of obedience. In their hearts and lives, they failed to cleanse themselves from youthful lusts and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Their unrestrained liberties kept them from being useful to the Master and prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21 and 22. The judgments experienced by disobedient Israel in the wilderness were examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And what is desiring evil? The flaunting of our liberty. The flaunting of our freedom from sin. Those who were overthrown, whose bodies were strewn throughout the wilderness, refused to bring their bodies under control as Paul had done. Remember 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said this, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Beloved, believers cannot indulge in every desire, lust, and craving and please the Lord. It's impossible. A controlled and consecrated vessel is a usable vessel. However, a vessel, a body that is only interested in exercising their liberty and testing God's patience under a life of sin will be disqualified from God's mercy and blessing. As we'll see next week, the Israelites disqualified themselves from service and blessing because of four major sins, sins that we can easily fall prey to if we decide to press the limits of our liberty. The sins of idolatry, immorality, testing God, get this, and complaining. Are you a person that continually complains? Beloved, I beg of you, I beg of you, as Paul writes, I implore you and exhort you not to stretch the limits of your liberties to the point that you sin and experience the pains of disqualification. As I close, I want you to know that I'm not talking about whether we sin or not. We will never experience a point in life where we will never sin. It's impossible, this side of glory. We are incarcerated in flesh. But what I'm talking about is a lifestyle of sin. A lifestyle of disobeying God, pressing the limits, and just testing the Lord, a spirit of testing, just thinking it's okay, it's not a big deal. We brush sin under the carpet and think it's not a problem. Folks, we can't keep sinning and get by with it. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. I challenge you not to live a lifestyle of sin and experience the pains of disqualification. As I pray right now, I'm going to invite our deacons to come forward for the Lord's table. Fathers, we come before you. Lord, this is a very sobering passage, and I pray that in no way that, Lord, it's merely to induce fear for the sake of fear, but Lord, that there's a seriousness with which we're, a seriousness and a reverence with which we are to approach you. God, you are not a grandfather in the sky that just pats us on our head and says it's no big deal. God, you are serious. You're so serious about sin, Father, that you sent your beloved Son to die on the cross to cover it so that we could be right with you. And Father, when we continue in sin, we spit on the sacrifice of Christ. Oh, Father, help us to see the beauty of Christ, your heart of love, and help us to see the evils of sin and how it only destroys and mucks up your good work. And I pray this morning, if there's someone here that has never trusted you, would they do that this morning? Would they turn for their sin and even their seat right now pray a prayer like this? God, I know that I'm a sinner. And right now I ask you to forgive me for all my sins. I confess them before you. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Forgive me for them. Save me by the blood of Jesus Christ. I repent and turn to you. Save me. I give my heart and life to you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And I trust in him as my hope for heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This moment is sacred. This moment is serious. Within these elements, there's no saving graces. Christ is present with them in a spiritual sense. And as we participate, we affirm our hatred of sin, and we affirm the holiness of Christ and his sacrifice. We practice open communion, so if you're a part of another church and you're of like faith and practice, you are welcome to participate. But we are challenged to examine ourselves. And right now, if there is sin in your life, sin that you've not confessed, maybe you've never taken a biblical perspective of, I want to challenge you to get that right. I'm going to give us just a moment to confess sin. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not right with another believer. I want to challenge you to get that right. Don't take part of the Lord's table in an unworthy matter. Don't do it just because it's religious and we do it once a month. Don't do that. Do it out of the seriousness and the sacredness of these elements and what they picture. We're not doing this out of a formality. But if you have sin, confess that and get that right as soon as you can. Let's take a moment of silence for you to be able to pray and confess sin. Father, we want to thank you for the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Lord, I just pray that we would not live or have a spirit of just a flippant attitude towards you, towards your sacrifice, and towards sin. God, sin is what separates from you, us from you, spiritually. And it has to be dealt with for us to be restored. And so, God, I just pray right now that you would speak to our hearts. Remind us of the sacredness of the body of Christ that was given for us, for our spiritual and physical healing, spiritually now, physically, when we leave this life. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, good night, yes. Thank you. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you again for the shed blood of Christ, the spiritual drink, which represents the shed blood of Christ. We thank you that for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and that Christ poured out his life. He gave the ultimate sacrifice, his life, to heal a rebellious creation. We thank you, Father, for this gift, and we thank you, Son, for your sacrifice. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you, deacons. At this time, I'll go ahead and have Bob come forward for a closing hymn.